Good morning. It's good. Hey. See, everyone needs to know that when you're gone, we miss you. When Gary's gone, we all miss him. Thankful to see everyone today. Before we get started, I'm sure most of you have seen the news from yesterday and today, and I'd just like to take a moment. We need to pray for the safety of our troops. We need to pray for the safety of our embassies and the personnel there. But more than that, you know, safety is a small thing for the Lord. We need to celebrate because we know that God is able to make all things work together for good to them that love Him or are called according to His purpose. All things, including warfare. Whether we agree or disagree with the premise of it, the fact is that God can and likely will use this to open opportunities and avenues for the gospel to reach parts of the world that, to reach a part of the world that was very closed off to it. And we need to pray that the glory of the Lord will be manifest in this and all circumstances. But we want to pray for the Lord to be glorified, but we do want to lift up the safety of our servicemen and women. And just for God's righteousness to reign. So let's take just a moment to pray for these. Lord, we gather in relative safety here this morning, and we thank You for that. We know that that is Your blessing upon our nation, as Mitch mentioned earlier. Lord, You have blessed us with liberty and freedom in this country to be able to gather like this. But Lord, You also know, You have seen what has transpired in Iran, what is transpiring in Israel, and all across the Middle East, Lord. And we know that this kind of violence, Lord, You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You certainly take no pleasure in the death of the righteous. Death was never part of Your plan, Lord. You take no pleasure in the sinfulness of warfare. But Lord, You make all things work together for good to them that love You and are called according to Your purpose. So Lord, we celebrate what You will do. And Lord, we call upon You, we beg of You, Lord, to use this circumstance to lead souls to Jesus Christ. First and foremost, Lord, we pray for souls to be saved, to be drawn to and shown a knowledge of the truth that they may call on Jesus. But Lord, in our hearts, we also do pray for the safety of our servicemen and women all around the world, but particularly in that theater. We pray for the personnel in our embassies. Lord, we pray for our military leaders, up to and including the president, that You would give them godly wisdom and discernment in knowing exactly how to move and when to move and all things. Lord, we just pray that Your wisdom would prevail. More than that, Lord, we pray that Your gospel will prevail. May You receive the honor and the glory in all things. But Lord, hear our hearts as they are broken for hurting people and frightened people. Lord, we too are often hurting and broken and frightened, especially when we see what goes on in the world. But our hope is in Jesus. And we thank You for that. So Lord, we lift these up to You. We know that You are able to preserve and to protect and to guide. But Lord, we thank You that You are mighty to save. And that's what we pray for, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and magnified and that many would come to know You as the Savior of their souls, both through this and despite this conflict. In all things, may Jesus be glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, today we begin to approach the climax of this Hebrew epistle, the central truth toward which the author has been building, and truly it's the central truth of Christian faith. That being that of all that has gone before, of all the things offered to God by His people throughout the centuries, Jesus is a better sacrifice. A better offering, An all-sufficient source of atonement and purification. Folks, everything we need in order to have reconciliation and relationship with God is found in Jesus Christ. In fact, nothing else will do. We need Jesus. Pure and simple. Everything else falls short of that. And that's the case he makes in this letter, but that's as true for us today as it was for these Hebrews that received this letter. These Hebrews thought that since they had received the law from God, that they had been given the means to their relationship with and access to God. The law told them that if they would act a certain way, that they could remain without sin. That if they carried out specific rituals of cleansing and habitual performance, then they could remain purified and suitable for service. That if they brought the right kinds of gifts, they effectively purchased God's grace toward them. And for those times that they were weak and failed, the sacrifices they brought covered the cost. In short, for them, a relationship with God was transactional, not transformational. While we Gentiles, we didn't receive the law in the same way or ever live under it, but those Hebrews are not any different from us, really, throughout history. Because even today, there are still so many, both those who follow worldly philosophies and those who consider themselves to be pious Christians, who consider relationship with the divine as something transactional. Whether they look to karma or to Sunday school, there are those who are convinced that being, quote, a good person is enough. If we don't lie, if we don't cheat, and if we don't steal, if our good behavior outweighs our bad on some kind of cosmic scale of justice, then we'll be rewarded, right? So these strive to keep their noses clean as a means of avoiding judgment. And it seems that some believe that all it takes to be a Christian is to act like one. And then there are those who seek validation through their ritualism. Muslims are intentional to pray the prescribed number of times per day, facing the prescribed direction. New Agers live by their chanted mantras. Ascetics practice radical self-denial, starving themselves or withholding conveniences of life or comforts, observing unnecessary dietary restrictions. And some extremists actually go so far as to beat themselves or hurt themselves, thinking that such produces purity and holiness. And we look at that and go, what are they thinking? But you know what? These are no stranger, and they are no more futile than those who take the name Christian, yet place their trust not in Christ, but in baptism, or in regular communion, or rosary prayers, or vain recitations, on and on and on. And then there are those who place their trust in philanthropy. Some are able to give huge sums of money for various causes, and that they have the means to do so must be evidence in their minds that the higher power in the universe, whoever or whatever that may be, has favored them. So they give back in order to make the world a better place. And, you know, that may sound like a lofty thought, but the motivations are not selfless. Nor are the actions founded from a place of humble stewardship. I mean, they say it's mine to give. And yet, how often have we heard the same in Christian churches? Those who will gladly give to a building campaign so long as their name is on a pew or on a plaque somewhere. Or those who leverage such for influence, well, I gave the money for this, so I get to say how we do it. For many, the more they give, the greater value they must have to God. And there are also those who give, who offer money or time or service as a means of assuaging guilt. You know, maybe they had a time of weakness, committed some type of moral failure. And maybe no one knows but that soul and God. And yet they feel they owe God something. So they'll bring a sacrifice of sorts. Oh, it's not an animal. It's not blood. But it serves the same purpose. It's an attempt to balance the ledger. Because a relationship with God is viewed as transactional. But friends, that's not the truth. And it's not what God intended. As we've seen before, the law, including tabernacle service, is a pattern. It's a shadow. It's meant to point us to the real. The old covenant was to be a testimony to the Jews, and therefore also through them to the world, that a transactional relationship with God would never, ever be sufficient. That's why a new covenant was needed. One in which God would himself change the hearts of men. He would bring a time of reformation. We saw that last week. Because a real relationship with God, folks, is transformational. It changes us. And that transformation comes through the work of Jesus Christ. Whatever we may think that we can give or offer, folks, Jesus is a better sacrifice. So let's read together. As you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy word as we continue in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 18, the word of God says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is truth, that your word is life, that your word is health. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit today that you would breathe life-giving truth into your people today. Lord, I pray that you would teach us and convince us of the superiority of Jesus and his sacrifice, the sufficiency of it, Lord, that we may rest in it and that we too may celebrate the truth that for those of us who look and wait for his coming, he will appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Lord, I pray that everyone here today may be transformed by your word and by your Spirit. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet been redeemed, I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them to yourself today and bring them to a place of salvation. And Lord, for all of your people here today, I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would cause us to look with hope toward your soon return. And may we live in light of that to the glory of your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, last Sunday night, we explored the seeming interchangeability of the terms covenant and testament. A covenant is a contractual agreement between two living parties in which both parties typically bear responsibility to keep the terms. A testament, on the other hand, is a will. It's a one-sided arrangement through which one makes disposition of his estate to heirs. However, the testament is only enforceable when the testator dies. And we talked about the fact that the same Greek word is used for both covenant and testament throughout the scriptures because both are legal arrangements. And so the only way that you really understand which one you're talking about is through context. Context dictates which is in view. Well, in the eternal counsel of God, the new covenant is not like the old one. It's different because it's a testament. It's a will through which God would give His Spirit to His chosen heirs. His chosen heirs are those who would come to Him, whosoever will come to Him in faith and repentance. But He would give them His Spirit in order to transform them. The old covenant, which was transactional, it was dependent on the people's obedience, but it was broken. Because the truth is, it never could be kept. God was showing, He was showing through the old covenant that a transactional relationship would never succeed. He would have to transform His people in order for them to be able to stand. He would have to give them everything needful. But for such an arrangement to be effective, the testator would have to die. And at the Last Supper, Jesus made clear His role by taking the cup and saying, "This is the New Testament in My blood." Jesus is the testator. Well, it's from this discussion that the author jumps off here. He says, "Whereupon," or "for this reason," and that reason being the very nature of the New Testament. For this reason, not even the First Testament, the Old Covenant, not even that was dedicated without blood. And then to make his case, he recounts some of Israel's history in verses 19 and 20. We find that episode in history in Exodus 24, though not with the same amount of detail provided that is provided here. Now, when you see extra details here that aren't somewhere else, folks, that doesn't mean that either source is in error. We just recall that details are provided as they are needful in God's wisdom. For example, in Leviticus, we find that hyssop bound with scarlet wool was the ceremonial tool used for sprinkling. Though it's not detailed in Exodus 24, it's logical to assume that Moses would have used that standard ceremonial tool for this task. Also found in Leviticus and Numbers is the practice of using waters of purification for ceremonial purposes. Furthermore, water mixed with blood was part of the ritual for cleansing lepers. And also it serves a practical purpose of thinning the blood to allow it to be sprinklable. So again, though that detail is not specified in Exodus 24, it's logical to assume that Moses did so. And then the fact that the inspired author of Hebrews specifies that he did confirms that it's true. So Moses, when he confirmed God's covenant, he sprinkled a blood-water mixture, both to atone and to purify the people. He sprinkled it on both the book and on the people, binding them together and saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." It was a ceremonial but very real binding. Because blood ratifies covenants. And so he makes the case that even the first covenant was ratified or dedicated with blood. But why? The reason why is because the law, that first covenant, was a shadow of good things to come, folks. It was a shadow. The blood of goats and calves was a substitute. It was a stand-in for the time, pointing toward the blood of Jesus that would be shed in order to dedicate the New Testament. Everything was meant to prefigure the truth. Nothing in the old law, nothing in the old covenant was the means. It was always a prefiguring of Jesus. The tabernacle that Moses built, even including the blood that ratified the covenant, all served to prefigure the greater and more perfect tabernacle, Jesus, and the blood that he shed to dedicate this testament. Because if you recall in verses 13 and 14, last week we read, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If the blood of bulls and goats could do something, how much more can the blood of Christ? And so then in verses 21 and 22, we find that the sprinkling of blood doesn't only cleanse and purify the people. It also purifies and consecrates everything related to the service of God. Moses sprinkled the book and the people, but then he also sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels in it, the tables, the lampstand, the utensils, everything, because they were all made by the hands of sinful men. And so they needed to be purified. Even though tables and implements can't sin, folks, they can still be defiled by sin and need to be purified. And that's significant to us. I've been thinking about that all morning, particularly as I walk through here. It ought to humble us, but it also ought to comfort us, because sometimes we think we do wonderful work for the Lord, don't we? If we're not careful, we can become prideful of our service, prideful of our facilities, our ministry programs, and our actions. But, folks, we need to be reminded that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Even our best service for the Lord is still a work of our hands and is thus defiled by our sinfulness. Only the blood of Jesus purifies our acts of service to make them suitable as an offering to God. Only Jesus makes our service acceptable to God. We should never become proud or deceive ourselves into thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But on the contrary, we can also take comfort in this, because how often do we feel unworthy? How often do we feel as though what we have to offer, the abilities that we have to serve, are just too small, inconsequential, too common, too inadequate? How often are we tempted not to serve or not to give because we feel it can never be good enough? Folks, Moses sprinkled even spoons. Spoons. And you know what he did? He made them God's spoons. The blood of Jesus purifies and consecrates us so that even our most humble service is precious and profitable in the house of God. We may not be much, but you know what? Little is much when God is in it. There's no one and nothing that the blood of Jesus cannot sanctify for use in service to God. And so this morning, as I was walking around and praying about the service, I kept being reminded It's not our prayerfulness that will make us wonderful. It's not our worthiness that causes God to hear our prayers. We don't have to worry about whether or not we're worthy for the Lord to hear us or whether or not we're worthy for the Lord to use us. The blood of Jesus makes us worthy. Isn't that wonderful? That it's not up to us and never was. It's the blood of Jesus that consecrates and purifies us. When the Lord hears us, it's not because of us. It's because of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus not only cleanses us and purifies our souls, it also cleanses and purifies the works of our hands so that we can serve the living God. We can never truly serve God without the blood of Jesus. But likewise, because of the blood of Jesus, we are all made fitting vessels for His service. Because then we see this interesting caveat in verse 22. Because almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed or purified with blood. Almost all things are purified with blood. And if you think almost, well, that's not very comforting. Again, we look to the law in Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31. The law stipulates that while there is sacrificial atonement available for sin, there is no sacrifice to be made for presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is that which, despite a knowledge of the law, one commits anyway, in open defiance of God and His authority. That doesn't speak of that which one does in times of fleshly weakness or in times of temptation, but rather that which one does in an effort to deliberately thumb their nose at God. And you know what the good news is for us today is that in reality, friends, there's only one analog. Because the New Testament teaches that the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the glorious gospel, we can recognize that any act of sin in an unbeliever is ultimately born of ignorance. It's born of ignorance. They don't recognize who God is or His authority. And if it's born of ignorance, it's not presumptuous. Now, while the sin is still uncovered, there is cleansing available. And any act of sin in a believer, one in whom the Spirit of God dwells, is due to fleshly weakness. It's due to fleshly weakness. And the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If it's fleshly weakness, it's not presumptuous. The only truly presumptuous sin for which there is no cleansing and no atonement, folks, is the sin of rejecting Christ and ignoring the conviction and drawing of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit opens one's eyes and draws them to the Savior, ignorance is no longer an excuse. They've seen the truth. That soul must come to Jesus and surrender, or else there is no atonement. That soul's lost in their sins because there is no other sacrifice, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Friends, if you're here today and you've not been redeemed, if the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, seek the Lord while He may be found. But in recognizing that, that should be a comfort to those of us who are born again, because presumptuous sin is the only thing not purified by blood according to the law. Brothers and sisters, if we have the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. We stumble. We fall short. We straight up fail. But we can still be used by the Lord. Because almost all things are purified by the blood of Jesus. Our worst failures are erased. Our darkest stains of sin are made white as snow. Friends, don't ever feel like you're not able to be used by God. Instead, come to Jesus again and be purified. But also, the other side of that, still in verse 22, is never get prideful or arrogant. Because without the shedding of blood is no remission. No matter how many good things you may do, say, or teach even. Even preachers are not saved by their preaching. In fact, I fear to think about how many preachers will have preached powerfully and still find themselves in judgment because while they preached the truth, they never received it. No amount of human good can ever remove even a hint of sin stain. Nothing removes sin except blood. Life is in the blood, God says. See, God is holy, perfectly holy. His holiness doesn't look for good to outweigh bad. His holiness demands unblemished perfection. Sin can't be outweighed. It must be removed. But I don't know about you. When I was a kid, I used to be really confused by the songs about being washed in the blood. Because how does blood, which is notorious for leaving stains, wash sin? It's because the blood of Jesus, folks, the death of the testator, enforced his will, his testament. That testament by which he bequeathed to his heirs his own perfect righteousness. His sinless perfection bequeathed to those who were in him. How did his blood wash away my sin, folks? My robe in heaven won't be white because of my deeds or because of my lack of sin. It'll be white because it was given to me out of his wardrobe. His blood purchased my pardon and gave me his righteousness in the eyes of God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made, that is, to be changed, to be transformed into the righteousness of God in him. Because, see, a relationship with God isn't transactional, it's transformational. We've got to be transformed. Friends, if you're still depending at all upon a transactional relationship, I want you to see the pattern established even in the Old Covenant. Because at its dedication, think about this, at its dedication, at the beginning, before the people had time either to violate the law or even before the tabernacle was erected and they were able to do a single act of service, before they even had opportunity to make transactions, blood was applied. That prefigured the need for Jesus' blood from the beginning. A relationship with God will never be found in transactions, only in transformation through the Spirit of the Lord, made possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in his blood? Because look at verses 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See, the tabernacle, with all of its furnishings and even the people themselves, they needed to be purified by those animal sacrifices. God is holy, so they needed to be purified to stand before him, even in just the pattern. But the true, the heavenly reality, that which is seen, experienced, and done in the Spirit, needed to be purified with better sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus isn't ministering, folks, in an earthly tabernacle. He's not serving as a high priest in holy places made with hands, which are figures. They're just shadows. They're patterns of the true. No, he's in heaven at the right hand of God. He is in the true dwelling place of God, serving there on our behalf. And he's not there like the other high priests who had to enter in often, every year with the blood of others. Verses 25 and 26, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Excuse me. Jesus doesn't enter often. I love that. He doesn't enter often, or else he would have to offer often. And that would mean that he, the Son of God, the majesty of heaven, would have to suffer often since the beginning of the world. But folks, far be that from the brightness of God's glory. Rather, he is now once in the end of the world. That means here in this last age, the last dispensation, these last days, as the author says, when he says that Jesus is God's last word. Once in this end time, he has been manifest. He's been revealed to suffer once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you hear that marvelous truth? He put away sin. Friends, those old sacrifices could never do that. They could cover sin for a time, but they could not take it away. But Jesus is a better sacrifice. He has once for all time offered himself, and his sacrifice, his blood, doesn't merely cover sin, it puts it away. His blood cancels sin. It abolishes it. I don't understand how y'all aren't happy. Because of the blood of Jesus, sin has no more power over those to whom it is applied. Sin can no more bind us. It can no more burden us. Sin can't offend anymore. Oh, it can't offend. Boy, that's a popular word today. You know what? That sin can't offend anymore, folks, that's a cancel culture I can get on board with. I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus that has transformed me, that has put away sin. Charles Wesley wrote a great hymn moved by this truth, saying, we actually, Lou didn't know anything about it, we sang it Wednesday and I had it in my mind. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Has his blood availed for you? Has the blood of Jesus availed for you? Have you forsaken your vain transactions and come to Jesus for transformation, to be made new? See, folks, Jesus was offered once for all. And that has real implications for us. In 27 and 28, we read, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You know, verse 27 is often quoted out of context. And while the premise presented there is true, we need not lose sight of the simile, the beautiful comparison being made with it. Because just as it is appointed that we will all die and then face judgment. Y'all know that, right? None of us is going to live forever. Anyone still falling for that mess? Okay, so if we're not going to live forever, we're going to die, and then we're going to face judgment. That's a foregone conclusion. But in the same way, Jesus was appointed to die once. Once. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. And I love this. You know why it says many? You know why it says many instead of giving a specific number? Because the number to be redeemed is not set. Jesus calls whosoever will. There is no quota. The Spirit is still opening eyes and is still drawing souls to Jesus. He has already redeemed many, and until He returns, He will redeem many more, as many as will come to Him in faith. He has borne the sins of many, an untold many. I'm glad that I'm in that number. Are you? But if you're not yet in that number, folks, there's still room. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Will you come? Will you come to Jesus for transformation today? Because here's the good news. We are appointed to die and then face judgment. That's the human condition. But to those of us who look for Jesus, to those who have rested in Jesus and His work and who wait for Him in hope, there won't be a judgment. Paul tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. To those of us who are hoping in Him, He will appear without or completely separate and apart from sin unto salvation. Folks, that's why He's coming back. He's coming back to deliver us from that judgment. Why? Because His blood has canceled our sin. Praise God. I seriously don't know how y'all aren't jumping. You know, it's okay to get a little Pentecostal sometimes. Yeah, there we go. We ought to be Baptist-costal at times. Because He's canceled our sin. Can you grasp that? The debt we could never pay. It's as if it never existed. Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of the blood of Jesus, I can serve God. I'm a dirty spoon. But I've been sprinkled with His blood, so now I'm God's spoon. We ought to all be happy. And He's coming back. He will appear a second time to take us away from judgment. See, folks, that's what we celebrate through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do in just a few moments. Through this holy meal, we remember the amazing grace that we've experienced in Christ. Now, there is no grace to be found in the observance itself. Apart from an experience of spiritual birth, it's just bread and juice. And frankly, the bread isn't all that good. We know that. I'm not telling you anything you didn't know, right? It's nothing more than that. Apart from an experience of grace, it's nothing more. It brings no one any closer to the Lord. But for the redeemed, folks, for us, oh, it's so much more than that. Because at this table, we remember the body of our Lord, which was broken for us. We recall that He was bruised for our transgressions. And that by His stripes, we are healed. We drink the cup and we remember the blood He shed which enacted the New Testament, by the which we are transformed by His Spirit and made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Paul says that every time we eat the bread and drink the cup together as a body of redeemed souls, we proclaim the Lord's death till He come. That's an important statement, till He comes. Isn't that great? because we know he's coming again. In the Lord's Supper, we are demonstrating that we are looking for him, like the author of Hebrews says. That we are waiting for him because we know he's coming with salvation to deliver us. We remember his death, appointed once to bear the sins of many, so that we may anticipate his return. We'll do that in a moment. It is a beautiful and it's a holy observance. Incidentally, we invite any who belong to the Lord to participate. We don't observe a closed communion limited to church members. This is the Lord's table. Anyone who belongs to the Lord is welcome to participate. If you belong to Jesus, you're welcome. We do respectfully ask that if you have not yet been redeemed, then for your own sakes, if you know that you have not had an experience of spiritual birth, then please refrain. And even as Jessica and I have done with our kids, we've used it as an opportunity to teach them also to refrain. Because apart from an experience of salvation, this observance is meaningless. It's not transactional. It cannot bring you closer to God, and the ritual cannot save. In fact, it can be dangerous for our souls to presume upon grace that we have not yet experienced. We must first be transformed. But if you're here this morning and you've not been transformed, do you desire to know that grace? Do you desire to have your sin debt canceled? To have the blood of Jesus applied? You won't find that in the ordinance. But you can find it right now by seeking the Lord. As we sing a song of, and as we worship in response to the word, will you come to Jesus? I or any one of our deacons would be glad to pray with you. Or you can seek the Lord right where you are, because it's between you and him. Turn from your transactions and trust in Jesus alone to seek his transformation. Those among us here who are redeemed, let us use this time as we worship. Yeah, let's sing our song and worship together, but use this time to celebrate what God has done in Christ and to prepare ourselves for this observance. Search your hearts. Ask the Lord to cleanse and purify us in preparation for this act of service, this act of proclamation. We've said before, this is the sermon that we all get to preach. And seek to follow the Lord if His Spirit is leading you in any act of obedience today. Let's follow the Lord as we continue. Let's seek to honor Jesus for who He is. He is an infinitely better sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for canceled sin. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I thank the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the power that is in your blood. The power that unleashed the New Testament. Lord, so that you could transform those who will come to you in surrender and faith. Lord, I thank you for the blood that washed away my sin, for the blood that purifies and consecrates and sets me apart for service. Lord, I thank you that I may be no better than a spoon, but Lord, I'm your spoon. Lord, I'm not worthy. None of us here is worthy. But you are great and mighty and gracious and powerful. And Lord, I thank you for your blood that cancels sin. Lord, may you move in someone's heart to cancel sin today. And may you move in all of us to strengthen us and empower us for your service. As we remember your better sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, as your body, may we live in such a way that we are waiting and looking for your soon return. Without sin, unto our salvation. Thanks be to God.